Old. Thank you. And let that be a lesson, son. You're nowhere without dad. We just think we outgrow them. It's good to be with you this morning, and I hope it's a blessing to you as well. Don't forget to pick up one of our ministry brochures. And in lieu of prayer cards, I have these. And then I appreciate that. There's a panel here that has a picture of Michelle and I and a little bit of my bio there. So that can function as a prayer card. And then don't forget about the tour to Israel. We had several that... It was going to be a pretty good group, and I was thinking about that last night. It'd be great if those of you that were interested in going a few years ago, might get that interest up again, and we can go next year, April 28th to May 8th, and just you can talk to me, you can contact me with whatever questions that you have. I'd love to take you with. Your Bible just comes to life. When I can take you out of Caiaphas' house. Amen. And we know it's Caiaphas' house. There's a dungeon there. And back in the day, the only way into that dungeon, there was this manhole carved into the top of it, and otherwise it's hewn out of solid rock. What'd they do with Jesus in between those monkey trials that they battered him back and forth? Put him in that dungeon. How'd they get him in and out? Lowered him down with a rope. Hold him back out with a rope. That's our Savior. Amen. There's a scourging place there, but when we come out of there, we come on this patio and you look at, looking toward the Temple Mount, and you see the corner of the Temple Mount and the Kidron Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see coming around the out of the Kidron Valley, you see this well-worn path coming around the Temple Mount and winding right up to these steps where you're standing. And how'd they bring Jesus from Gethsemane to Caiaphas? When you stand there and view this, and it changes you. And it makes the Bible just, every time you read that, you gain a whole new understanding. And the whole trip is just like that. So I hope that you'll come. It's the best time of year for me, because I know what it will do for you, and you think you love Jewish people, and you think you love Israel. Nothing like after you've been there like this. And I promise it'll be the trip of a lifetime. And then I talked about, well, let me first mention I have the CDs and DVDs of sermons that I preach, and these are sermons. I had a lady, she had a stack like this, a smile about to break her face. Is this music? I said, no, it's preaching. She went, ugh. She threw them down, walked away. Be forewarned, these are sermons. And there are three of them that are on DVD because they have a visual. The rest of them are all audio CD. But like Christ in the Passover, I set the table up for Passover. I go through every aspect of the Passover feast, and I show you Jesus from his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I show you where Jesus lifts from that table, gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. And it is a powerful witness to Jewish people. If you do have a Jewish friend, and if you're living in this part of the world and you're not meeting Jewish people, you need to get out more. There's a very large Jewish population here. And so anyway, if you can get that Jewish friend of yours to sit down and watch this with you, I promise you won't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will do the job. My testimony message, none other name. I'm about to preach that, so I don't have to explain that. Israel's title deed. I use a stick map of the Middle East with a PowerPoint and show you history, geography, current events, prophecy surrounding the land God gave to Israel. I culminate this message showing you what's going on in Israel toward the rebuilding of the temple. And as I said in the previous hour, it is a huge undertaking. And every day we get a giant leap closer toward this thing being a reality. And that temple we're talking about is a tribulation day temple. It's the next one we read about in the Word of God. And if we're that close to that being a reality, how much closer to the rapture must we be. The rest of them are all audio CD, like these dry bones, Ezekiel 37. But not can these bones live, but folks, they already do, and they're flourishing. Scapegoat. This is my witnessing to three Jewish people and how they responded. Michelle particularly likes this one. She thinks of it as a how-to. Everywhere I go, people are scared to death to engage a Jewish person in any kind of a gospel witness. This will take some of the fear away and give you some tools so that you can have an effective witness to the Jewish people God will bring into your life. There are a lot of other things on that table. They will all help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to my people, so you can appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, and it helps us. We put the proceeds right back into ministry. And I started to say, tell you a little bit about the track outreach that we're doing. And I told you we've sent this now to, I think, 177 or 178,000 Jewish families, which projects to about $90,000 just in postage. God had a way for this to work. And from day one, every Jewish family that has received this tract got it the same way. Folks like you, in churches like yours all across the country, volunteer to address envelopes. There's a sign-up sheet on that table. If you're interested in helping with this, you fill out that information. When you get to the number of envelopes you're willing to do, stay in your comfort zone. There's no competition here. If you put too big a number on that paper and walk away going, "Wow, I don't know if I'll be able to do that many," you won't. You won't do any of them. We had a guy got all excited, wrote down he wanted 500. That was 4 years ago. We haven't seen a single envelope. I even had a lady, after I said that, she wrote down she wanted 1,200. I said, "You did hear what I said." "Oh, yeah, but I'm not him." Well, she didn't do any of the 1,200 either. Stay in your comfort zone. We had one guy, he was like 72 years old, wanted two. And somebody sneered at that. I said, "Don't you snicker at that." That's what he's able to do. And those two tracks, there may be a dozen people in those homes that it's going to touch. Don't laugh at that. That's what he's able to do. Better he put two than not do 1,200. Right? So stay in your comfort zone. You can always get more later if you want. Just ask Michelle, call her, and she'll help you. Now, she will send you instructions on what you need to do to get the names and addresses. I have no idea how this works. It's changed over the years, and I stay out of it because I want to be able to go home. And this is her baby. Let her handle it. We have people actually call her mad at her. Said, "Your husband didn't say it'd be like this." And she'd say, "I happen to know my husband didn't say it'd be like anything because he doesn't know." So don't get mad at her. Just, we have a widow lady. She's 90 years old that volunteers to do these every month, and she lives in Washington State up by the Canadian border. If she can figure it out, I know anybody can. So just follow those instructions. If you need help, contact Michelle. She'll help you. But once you get the names and addresses, what I can tell you, however many envelopes you're going to, that you decide you're going to address, you'll buy those envelopes, this size envelope. You'll buy the stamps. You'll put a stamp on each envelope. You'll hand address them. We don't want this to look like junk mail with a computer-generated label. So hand address them, package them up, put them in some kind of mailer, send them back to us the cheapest way you can, you know, the post office. If it fits, it ships. We have volunteers then in our church in Fort Worth that will stuff the envelope. When we have 1,000, we put them in the mail. But keep it in your prayers. And by the way, there's always a response card there. So if they want to continue the conversation, all they have to do is give me their contact info, toss that in the mail, or there's a special email address here that they can respond to. But keep it in your prayers. We won't know the impact of this till we get to heaven. We have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel writer tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believed, but in secret, for fear of being put out of the temple and the synagogues. We still have that problem today. So we won't know. We get to heaven, somebody will stroll up to you on those streets of glory So, you know, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand address it, it came to my door. I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out, discovered who Messiah truly is. I'm here today because of it. You'll have as big a part of that as what we're having. And together, we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to my people, God's chosen people, a people group so often left out and neglected where our evangelistic missionary outreach is concerned. So pray and don't stop praying, all right? All right, well, I am Jewish by birth, which means dinner's going to be a little late today, but you have heard about Paul, right? But anyhow, but if you haven't figured this out yet, it's time to wake up. But being Jewish, people come up to me, and not raised in a secular Jewish home, as so many of my people tend to be these days, but from an Orthodox family, and from our extended family, the ultra-Orthodox or the Hasidic, and from a long line of Orthodox and Hasidic rabbis. So my father's father came to this country from Austria, a Hasidic rabbi. My uncle Saul, a Hasidic rabbi in Oak Park, Michigan, a suburb of Detroit. I have another uncle who's an Orthodox rabbi in Chicago. My uncle Saul's two sons, my cousins, are Hasidic rabbis in Lakewood, New Jersey. And then I twisted off and became a Baptist preacher. They're so thrilled, it's hard to begin to explain. But when people find this out, they come to me and they say, "Wow, you are so Orthodox. You have all these rabbis in your family. I mean, if you went back to Austria where my grandfather came from, you would no doubt find the son always taking the father's place in the community as the rabbi, and it would go back generationally. You're so Orthodox. You have all these rabbis. How in the world did you ever get saved?" Now, usually when I hear that, looming behind that question is this mindset that says, well, certainly the Gentiles are saved by the name of Jesus, but the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. Now, when I hear this, I just look at them and I bat my eyes and I say, well, I trusted in Jesus. They say, come on now, really? How did you get saved? Because they just can't fathom the notion that the Jewish person gets saved by the same name that the Gentile gets saved by. And friend, listen, it's the other way around. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The truth is you got saved the same way my people have always gotten saved, if in fact they ever have. You search his Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's but one promise here. I know there are those that tell us there's 33,000 promises in the Word of God. These people have more time on their hands than I tend to have. I want to suggest there's one promise here. It begins in the opening passages of Genesis, and it's unfolded throughout the entirety of the Word of God, and it's that single promise of redemption to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those 33,000 promises that we speak of is God simply unfolding that single promise of redemption. I was on a plane years ago going from Charlotte, North Carolina to Denver, Colorado, talking to the man in the seat next to me. He finally pops up and he says, well, I believe Jesus. Now, he didn't say I believe in Jesus, and there's a difference. I believe Jesus. I just don't happen to believe he was exclusive. I said, well, he thought he was. I mean, John 14 and verse 6, he couldn't have been more clear. I am the way. That little word T-H-E is huge in that verse. Stop skipping over the little word so you can turn pages quicker. Folks are missing the import of what God is trying to convey. Jesus is not declaring, I am one among many. All roads will not get you to God. He is emphatically declaring, I am the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, well, that's just one verse. I said, all right then. How do you like Acts 4 and verse 12 then? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That word must is an imperative. These verses are telling us if we have any hope of having our sins forgiven, a home in heaven, a life in this flesh, on this earth, that far exceeds anything we ever thought possible, we must come through the name of Jesus. No other name will suffice. Well, understanding this, people still come to me wanting to know, how is it that you got saved? Because they're still wrestling with the notion that the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. And we're partly to blame for this. I mean, we have some names we're pretty proud of. All right, we've got a couple we're a little arrogant about. I mean, we have the name of Abraham. And just as harshly as we know how, we want you to understand, He's ours, not yours. There are those that do understand God entered into an everlasting covenant with Abraham. Some just take this too far. There are those that insist that because of this Abrahamic covenant, God must have automatically in that covenant provided everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that would follow. There's one very popular preacher on television that espouses this notion. Pardon me. If I mention his name right now, I'm certain every one of you would know who I'm referring to. And he believes all Jewish people are saved under the Abrahamic covenant by the name of Abraham, and that they don't need the blood of Jesus. And guys like me are wrong for going to the Jewish people with the gospel and trying to see them come under the blood of Messiah and be saved. Well, if he's right, then we need to take a look at it. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These few verses comprise the bulk of the Abrahamic covenant. As I read through these few words, I want you to see if you find any hint whatsoever that because of these words and these words alone, God has automatically secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that would follow. They need to do nothing more. Just by accident of birth, they're in. So the Bible tells us, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless thee that bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, is it there? Of course not. If it was, think with me. What about old wicked Caiaphas? I call him wicked Caiaphas. He was high priest at the time Jesus was crucified. But he wore those robes as high priest with no thought of bringing any glory to God. He was too busy heaping the glory on himself. Pilate had had Jesus mercilessly beaten, put him on a balcony as a spectacle to the crowd that assembled on the pavement below, knowing the people understood Jesus had done nothing to deserve this awful treatment, thought they'd be moved with compassion at this awful spectacle and want to have Jesus released. But there was Caiaphas working the crowd into such a frenzy, they'd have no compassion on Jesus, and they cried out all the more for him to be crucified. Now, Caiaphas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. Right. And what about Judas? Judas marches the troops into the garden where he knows Jesus will be at prayer, walks up to him, plants a kiss on his cheek. I can see Jesus doing this. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" But he allowed them to lead him away where he'd be crucified the next day. Now, I don't believe that Judas ever understood who Jesus was. My take on Judas, he was a zealot. If Jesus truly was who he claimed to be and took his rightful place on David's throne and established his kingdom reign, Judas would now come along as part of the ruling class and no longer part of the oppressed. But Jesus wasn't moving fast enough in order to suit Judas. So I see Judas marching the troops into the garden to back Jesus into a corner, to force his hand, so he has to come out and exert his authority as Messiah and establish that kingdom reign. That didn't happen. Jesus went to the cross. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now Judas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. Amen. And if the name of Abraham saves, somebody please tell me, why is it that Jesus didn't understand this? I mean, over and over and over again, Jesus keeps telling us, "I am come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, come on, people. If the name of Abraham saves, there are no lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right. What was Jesus doing here? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. John chapter 3, here comes Nicodemus. Now, in stark contrast to Caiaphas, stands Nicodemus. Here's a man that wore those robes as a Pharisee, and I believe wore them honorably before God. A man who'd memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I don't mean just the names of the books. Every word in those books. Not only did he memorize those words, but he walked in those words. And they dictated everything about his life on this earth and how he ruled over God's people. Nicodemus understood the word of God intimately well. Nicodemus knew better than most how Judaism was observed in his day. But he's a little perplexed with this newcomer and the things he's hearing him say and watching him do. So he comes to Jesus by night. John chapter 3, he sits down with him in this house, looks across the room, says, "Good master, We know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him. Now listen to Jesus. This is a non-response. Jesus pushes the whole discussion aside, looks this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man in the eyes and tells him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Nicodemus just asked for Jesus' authority. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he has to get saved. That's a non-response. It always troubled me that Jesus did that till I took a long, hard look at who Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was sitting across the room from one of the most religious men who had ever lived. According to Judaism, a tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who'd memorized the word of God and walked in those words. He's looking in this man's eyes and telling him, don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all that you have done to commit the word of God to memory. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all that you strive to do to walk in those words. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all the good deeds that you do in the flesh, trying to appease the God you're trying to serve. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, wrapped up in all of your religion, I'm even telling you, you have got to get saved. Amen. That's a powerful statement. And it settles the issue. Nobody is saved by virtue of having the name of Abraham. Right. So what value then is there in the Abrahamic covenant and it being valid for us to this very moment? Well, the last clause of that covenant tells us, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We see that fulfilled all the time, don't you? From Abraham came Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to the cross, suffers, bleeds, and dies. We come along more than 2,000 years later, fall on our face at the foot of the cross, plead the blood of Jesus as payment for our sin and get saved. That covenant has been fulfilled. Friend, let me tell you, your family can know no greater blessing than that you know Jesus as your personal Savior and are secured of a home in heaven with Him for all of eternity. Amen. Every time pastor mounts his pulpit and preaches the word of God and souls walk these aisles after a service like this and fall on their face at these altars and plead the blood of Jesus and get saved, that covenant is being fulfilled. Every time our missionaries go around the world and witness and preach, every time you go into your community and witness to these souls around you and these souls get saved, this covenant is being fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns. Amen. Well, the name of Abraham doesn't save. Maybe the name of Moses saves. If you think we're a little arrogant with the name of Abraham, you need to take a long, hard look at Orthodox Judaism where the name of Moses comes to play. I mean, we've risen this thing to an art form. I'm in about 100 churches a year from one end of the country to the next, sometimes out of the country. They're all Baptist, but they're all a little different. I mean, some of these churches, just a little too starchy. Heaven forbid the corners of their mouth ever point north. And if you ever did that, you'd have to come to this altar and get your heart right with God before you could go home, because after all, this is the house of God. It must be sacred if it's in the house of God. I don't know what makes this sacred. This must be it. Now, don't you want what I have? They're running scared, not of the gospel, of you. Come on, folks. If anybody ought to have the right to rejoice, it ought to be the blood-washed, redeemed saints of God. Don't you think?
Amen.
Well, if you believe that, would you telegraph that to your face every now and then? If you think the preaching gets dry and dull, you ought to get up here and get a gander at what the preacher gets a look at. It'd scare you to death. I'm in some of these churches. They're so legalist. I think breathing must be a sin in some of these churches. And I just look at them and I just shake my head because, folks, you haven't got a clue what it means to keep the law. If anybody ought to know how to keep the law, a Jewish person ought to. Face it, folks. We wrote the book on the law. This is a Jewish book, you know. It's written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jew. If anybody ought to know how, a Jewish person ought to. If I were to ask you this morning, how many commandments did God give to Moses on Mount Sinai, you'd likely say, how many?
10.
And you're thinking, that's too simple. What's he getting at? Well, you're right. I'm baiting you. Got to get your kicks when you can, right? 613 commandments God gave to Moses on that mountain. You don't think there were 40 days and 40 nights chiseling out 10 thou shalt nots, do you? I mean, what was this all about? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No explanation was given, none was necessary. What were they doing all that time? Moses goes in the mountain around what, Exodus 19 or 20? Doesn't come down until around Exodus 32. God isn't done yet. The people fell into sin. God sent him to deal with that. He comes back another 40 days and 40 nights. What are they doing all this time? 613 commandments is what they're doing. They cover every aspect of our existence on this earth. The kind of food we eat, the clothing we wear, the associations that we keep. Our relationship as children to our parents to our children, spouse to our spouse, created beings to our Creator God. They cover the tabernacle, the temple, the high priesthood, the priesthood. They cover the civil code, the moral code. And this is where the Ten Commandments come in, but it's so much more than this. Next time you're reading James 2 and verse 10, remember this is a Jewish man writing these words. A Jewish man that knows all too well how many commandments God had given Moses on that mountain. And the next time you read those words that tell you, if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Stop thinking 9 out of 10 and I'm guilty of all 10. James is telling us if you keep 612, but you fail in the 613th, you're guilty of all 613. He's stressing what an utter exercise in futility it is. Boy, if dexterity, right? If what an utter exercise in futility it is to think that you can merit righteousness by the works of the law, the deeds of the flesh. It will never happen, folks. It was never intended to accomplish that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, by the law shall no flesh be justified. That's Romans 3, Romans 8 and verse 3. What the law could not do, being weak in the flesh, God did by sending his son. I have to tell you, as a Jewish man who is raised under the bondage of the name of Moses, I'm thrilled this morning to be able to stand here and tell you where the law was incapable of cleansing me of my sin, where the law was incapable of justifying me in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, where the law was incapable of allowing me to transgress that veil, enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and to be embraced by him, not as a stranger, not as a servant, but as a child of the living God. I'm thrilled this morning to be able to stand here and tell you where the law was incapable of accomplishing any of this. Thank God in heaven Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross of Calvary and bled and died for me. But having said that, I have to hurry to tell you, if ever there was a family that was going to make it to heaven by keeping the law, Abraham Reichman's household would be that household. We did so many things. As an Orthodox family, you're going to be just tickled pink. We no longer observe these things in modern day Christianity. But I have to remind you that Christianity and the church began a sect of Judaism. Do the math in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, and conservatively speaking, you have over 100,000 saved, baptized, added to that church in Jerusalem. There's not a Gentile in the crowd. I mean, whose culture do you suppose they were following? Wasn't desert culture, I can promise you that. So I find these things that to be prevalent, pardon me, in the life of Jesus on this earth and the life of all the apostles. What I hold in my hand is known as the tefillin. You see it in Scripture as the phylactery. It's a little leather cube, and this little leather cube is a piece of the law. Specifically, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. The following verses then tell us that we are to bind the law on our hand, dangle it as frontlets before our eyes, bind it to our doorposts and to our gate. There's another form of this known as a mezuzah. And then, Dad, this was written to us. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, whether we're sitting in the house or walking by the way, Dad, we are to teach the truths of God to our household. Mm-hmm. So it's a tangible reminder of this responsibility that we bear before God. We would wear this. And depending then on how Orthodox or observant you were, it would dictate just how much you would wear this. There are those that this just becomes a natural part of their everyday wardrobe. Now, I have to tell you guys, if you had to wear one of these little things every day of your life, it would tend to change your life. I mean, think about it. The argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees, could you get by with wearing it like this, or did you have to wear it like this? But think about it. If everything you were to fix your gaze upon had to be filtered through the will of God for your life, how could that not have an impact on your daily routine? Mm-hmm. No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere with his head uncovered. Now, you can call this, if I can find it, you can call this a kippah. You can call it a yarmulke. Please don't call it a skull cap. I just find that to be tacky. These can be colorful, personalized, individualized. I had one I bought in Jerusalem a few years ago, and it has University of Michigan embroidered in there. I left it in a different suit coat pocket. It seems to be working anyhow. But again, no Orthodox Jewish man is ever anywhere with his head uncovered. Can you guess why? This is a tangible reminder. There's a God above me, and I'm accountable to this God. So what's wrong with this in modern day Christianity? There's not a soul here this morning saved that shouldn't also appreciate one day we are going to stand before Jesus and give an account. But you know, that's such a future event. It gets pushed so far back in our thinking. It just doesn't seem to work its way into the everyday routine of our daily lifestyle. So what would be wrong with having a tangible reminder that the things I'm thinking, doing, saying right here, right now, one day I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and explain this. No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere without his tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This then is the garment that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. Now again, no Orthodox Jewish man will be without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see a Jewish man not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the fringes, the tzitzis as they're known, exposed at their waistband. They're wearing another form that's under their shirt, under their vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now they can pray. But you know, I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds enthronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out and she did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you've been raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I prayed, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Do you remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I'd clutch onto his promises. I'd cover myself in my tallis, clutch onto those promises, and go to him in prayer with no reason to believe he's even going to respond, much less that he's even listening. But he ought to respond to these. Now, just a week ago, marked 55 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get even to this very moment? When I so much as think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly Father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. We did so many things as an Orthodox family. My mother had to keep a kosher household. Ladies, that's no small trick. She could never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Couldn't wash them together in the same water, not even the same sink. Ever wonder why your kitchen sink is really two sinks? And it's not because a garbage disposal is on one side? One sink for meat dishes, the other sink for dairy dishes. When it came to the Sabbath, my mom had to have all of her meals prepared by sundown on Friday for the next 24 hours. The best she could do was put a can of Sterno under them or maybe a candle to try to keep them warm till they were ready to be served. But that had to be lit by sundown on Friday because you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And if it went out at any time, it just went out. You couldn't relight it. When it came to the Sabbath, we did nothing but worship and rest. We didn't flip a light switch, watch television, drive the family car. I was saved a lot of years before I even knew such a thing as college football even existed. Played on the Sabbath. We didn't watch it on television, go to the park and play, go to the stadium and watch others play. At one point, we lived too far from the synagogue, And in order to get there, we'd have to violate the Sabbath day journey limitation. My father, the son of a Hasidic rabbi, would not allow that to happen. So he held shul in our living room. When he was done leading us through the worship, he got up, walked into his den, lay down, and rested. And that's how we spent our Sabbath. And I have to tell you, as much as my father possessed the name of Abraham, as much as he bound himself and his household to the name of Moses, my father finished his life in May of 1990. He was living in Israel at the time. He's buried over there somewhere, and I'm not allowed nowhere. And please understand my heart and what I'm about to tell you. I had a lady in North Carolina got violently upset with me over this years ago and let me know it in no uncertain terms. I'm not sitting in judgment on my father. I'm not condemning him in any way. But I have to have a grasp of what the realities are. My father only moved to Israel to get as far from me as he possibly could. By living there, he protected himself from ever having to run the risk of bumping into his only son and having to listen to his only son tell him words he desperately did not want to have to listen to. Knowing my father's heart as I know it, knowing the word of God as I do, since May of 1990, there's only one place my own father can possibly be, and that for the lack of a gospel witness. No one took the risk and brought those words to that ultra-Orthodox Jewish man they desperately did not want to have to listen to. And I often wonder what could have transpired in the eternal soul of my own father had somebody taken that risk. Nobody had. Clearly, the name of Abraham doesn't save. The name of Moses saves nobody. So how'd you get saved, preacher? The name of Jesus.
Amen.
My parents divorced when I was pretty young, and that's all but unheard of in Orthodox Judaism. But looking back, I can see God just removed the hindrance. It was our father that stood in the way of our ever even hearing the name of Jesus, much less a gospel witness. We had friends down the street. These kids were Baptists. They loved Jesus. They kept trying to tell us about Jesus, kept trying to get us to go to their Sunday school with them. My father got fed up one day, put his foot down. These kids no longer existed. We saw them at school. We'd have to turn around and walk in the other direction. We saw them on the street. We'd have to cross the street, pass them on the other side. Once my father left our mother, he moved from the suburbs of Detroit to Chicago and later to Israel. Mom packs up her five kids, moves us back into the city, went to work, take care of her five kids. Now the gospel's free to reach us. I made friends with a boy down the street. You know how guys are. We're just as thick as thieves with our pals. I mean, 24/7 was never enough. David and I were just like this. We were inseparable until Sunday morning. I run down to their house, bang on the door, and they all just disappeared. They never told me where they disappeared to. They were just gone. I figured, well, one day they're going to tell me what the big secret's all about. Till then, I'm going to find something better to do on Sunday mornings. And this rocked along for about a year and a half till they dangled a trophy in front of David one day in Sunday school and said, the one that brings the most visitors next week to our vacation Bible school, we're going to give you this trophy. Now, this best friend I've got in all the world, right? You have to know he's up late at night just weeping for his little lost Jewish buddy, right? Not a chance, folks. He never even told me where he disappeared to every Sunday till they offered him that trophy. I'm just glad they finally motivated this kid, or he'd probably still be keeping it a secret. Make no mistake about it, David wanted that trophy. He finds me in the neighborhood that afternoon, ran up all out of breath. Al, we're having vacation Bible school at my church next week. Pardon me, do you want to go? I said, great. What's that? I had no idea what either were. This was not my world, but this was my buddy. So I was going. I mean, Monday morning, we're standing out on that curb waiting for that Sunday school bus to come get us. And we could tell it was getting closer because we could hear it backfiring through the neighborhood. We got on that death trap. Somehow it got us to that church building. I didn't even know enough to call the church. I was just never so glad to be anywhere in all my life just to be off that death trap they had me on. I walked through those doors. My world began to spin. They took us in small groups, started teaching us Old Testament stories, and I'd been going to Hebrew school at this point, learned about Daniel and David. I was into that. They had this torture chamber. They put us boys in this room around a table, gave us glue, popsicle sticks, matchsticks, and expected us to emerge with something recognizable. I mean, get this picture. You have a Jewish boy in the basement of a Baptist church trying to make decorative crosses out of popsicle sticks. It's a little surreal when you think about it, and it wasn't happening. They had cookies and Kool-Aid, and boys like to eat, so I was into that. Then they brought me into a room a little bit like this. There was a middle aisle. I sat right on that last row, right on that middle aisle, just taking it all in. They had a guy up here called Cowboy Bob. Now, I live in Fort Worth, Cowtown. Just like living here, Cowboy Bob would be no big deal, right? Kid growing up in the streets of Detroit, I was glued to old Cowboy Bob, you know. They were singing songs I'd never heard about things I'd never heard anything about. All of a sudden, this guy comes up here and says, "We're going to have an offering." I thought, "You got to be kidding. We don't even do this in the synagogue. These Goyim, these Gentile, they're going to have an offering." This one I got to see. My Old Testament mind is running like 90. I'm looking for an altar, fire, a knife. I'm expecting somebody to bring a little lamby down here, lay him on the altar, have an offering. And instead, these men stood down here so proud with these silver plates tucked under their arms. And I'm sitting back there thinking, what a shabby thing to give to God. I mean, what's God going to do with a silver plate? I was never so disappointed in all my life. They weren't even silver. They were aluminum. I mean, what kind of cheapskates have I fallen in with? Then they did something I really didn't understand. I've learned to appreciate this since. They pass those plates. People put money in them. I thought, wow, what a concept. You know what? Every now and then, it even works. I went home that day. My head was spinning. I didn't understand much of what I just experienced. I couldn't wait to get back to that place that I'd liked so well the next morning. I mean, first backfire in the neighborhood, I'm out on that curb. You know, this became a problem for me when I did get saved and I came into the church and I looked at the empty seats. See, this one I couldn't figure out. I knew I'd been confused. These people shouldn't be. Wonder why it is they can't stand to sit in these seats and worship the one they claim to love. Friend, let me tell you, visitors come to your church. They're not looking for the pastor. They know he's got to be here. I haven't found that one yet. It's got to be here because we all live by it. We can go to Bedside Baptist, Creekside Baptist, Family Reunion Baptist, Football Baptist. Pastor. Pastor's got to be here. I think it's in Second Hallucinations. They're looking for the people that make up this church. And when they don't find you here, they walk through those doors making value judgments that just may have eternal consequence attached to them and has nothing to do with whether the pastor was true to the Word of God with what he preached. I mean, how will they even know how to assess that? It has everything to do with them assessing whether the things pastor has to say have enough impact in your life to drag you out of your bed on Sunday morning, to blast you out of your lazy boy Sunday night, Wednesday night, place you in these seats to worship the one that you claim to love. And when they figure that what he has to say has no more impact in your life than this, they wonder why they should give it any credence in theirs. And they walk through those doors, pardon me, just maybe into a Christless eternity, all because we couldn't bother to get up and come. And if you're still a little fuzzy on this one, that voice you hear Sunday morning, and we all hear it. This morning it was loud and clear. Come on, this is your only day to sleep in. You've had a long, hard week. It's no big deal. There'll be plenty of people for that preacher to preach to. Don't worry about it. Look, it's a beautiful day out there. We don't have all these beautiful days that we can squander cooped up inside. After all, you can worship God in nature. Yeah, like you would. You won't worship him here. You're going to worship him out at the lake? I don't think so. Up in the mountains? I don't think so. You know, it's either too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, feel too good, I don't feel good enough. And we just pick one week to week. Mm-hmm. It's no big deal. Just go roll over, go back to sleep. It'll be all right. That voice will never be Jesus. So whose voice is it? And what does Jesus say about this? My sheep know my voice. And they follow me, but a stranger's voice? Why do we keep following that stranger's voice? What I'm trying to tell you, folks, your presence in this place every time these doors are open is vitally important to what your pastor and your church is going to be able to accomplish in the lives of your people in your community for the cause of Christ. You need to be here.
Amen.
Well, Friday was family day. Mom wouldn't have come if she could have. My oldest sister was a teenager, so I dragged her along with me. We're sitting on that last row right on that middle aisle, and I'm excited for her to see what I've been involved in all week, so I'm prompting her along the way. Wait till you see this and get a load of this, and you ain't seen nothing like this. Finally, this guy comes up and says, we're going to do this again next year. How many of you are coming? I shot my hand up. I said, man, I'm coming. She said, oh, no, you're not. And I knew what that meant. This wasn't for us. Put it out of my mind. Went out and went the rest of the summer. Came home one evening in August, and there's a stranger in our living room. And he's in an argument with our mother. Leaned up against the wall to see what the argument's all about. Turns out he's the youth director at that church where I'd gone to Vacation Bible School. Youth camp's coming up. He found out I have teenage sisters, and he's there trying to convince Mom to let him take my two oldest sisters to that camp. Mom was not having this. He won't take no for an answer. Finally, Mom pulls my two oldest sisters aside. Do you really want to do this? Mom, all our friends from school are going to be there. We really want to go. She said, okay, you can go. Don't you listen to a thing they tell you. And I'm here to tell you, teenagers haven't changed at least since 1961. They told Mom anything she wanted to hear so they could do what they wanted to do. First thing out of Sheila's mouth when she came bounding off that bus Friday from that camp, Mama, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And I went, yeah, but I had no idea what that meant. But I figured Mama's going to let me go back to that place I'd like so well. And she did. She let us all go as much as we wanted to, but we were completely on our own. She wouldn't go. She wouldn't take us. We walked. We rode our bikes. We hitched a ride. We rode that wretched Sunday school bus, but we got there. First Sunday night after that camp, David's oldest brother had been to that camp. Drags me down here before the church service even began. I can remember standing right there. The pastor's standing here. Doesn't even explain him to me. He just tells the pastor, this boy wants to be a Hebrew Christian. He looks at me and said, is that right, boy? I had no idea what he was. I'm still not sure what he was saying. The pastor prayed. I didn't. I mean, I didn't have a clue what was going on. The pastor prayed. Then he later baptized me. I started growing up in that church. The following summer, Mom's parents came from New Jersey, as they did every summer. And Mom told us that we had put away everything that had to do with that church while her parents were there. Put away the Bibles, the wall plaques, couldn't go to that church, couldn't talk about that church while they were there. She knew if her parents ever found out what she was letting her kids do, she'd lose them, and she couldn't afford that. So we did what Mom told us to do, but early in the week, we're sitting there one evening, and Sheila broke down in tears. Mama, I just can't hide it anymore. Turned to our grandparents and told them, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Well, they shuffled us off to bed and they had a brawl. It was all in Yiddish. I don't know exactly what they said, but the upshot was they woke me very early in the morning, hugged me, kissed me, said goodbye, got in their car, drove out of our lives, and we no longer exist. See, we turned from the faith. Now Mom's greatest fear is realized she's all alone in this world, five kids to take care of, doesn't even have Mom and Dad to lean on anymore. Well, every time the preacher had a guest speaker at the church, he brought him by the house trying to reach Mom, and Mom would have nothing to do with this. I'm walking home one evening. I see Mom pull into the driveway after a hard day at work, stopped the car, looked over her shoulder, and spotted that preacher's car, knew what was waiting for her in her living room, so she backed out and left. She wouldn't come home till the coast was clear. 1966, we had a revival meeting at the church. All those kids were there. I'm sitting closer to the front. During the invitation, I hear this, and I looked over my shoulder to see what everybody was so startled with. And I have no idea how long she'd been there. But obviously, she'd slipped into that auditorium, been there long enough, heard enough of the gospel. Because here came my mother all by herself down that middle aisle. Amen. Knelt at that altar right in front of me and trusted Jesus as her Savior. Amen. Well, a few years later, God just began to beat me up. I keep looking for a theological distinguished way of expressing this. But he was just working me over, doing everything he could to convince me. No, there it is. Nothing happened that night before that church service began. I was as lost as ever, and I needed to get saved. But I'm a teenager at this point, and some pride has settled in. And there's no way that I'm going to go to that altar and convince those people I've been a phony all this time. So I wrestled with God for a whole year. And I thought I had some pretty good arguments. So what about my buddy Ronnie? I'm as good as Ronnie. If Ronnie's saved, I got to be saved. A couple weeks later, Ronnie got saved. I thought, boy, that's a dirty deal. So wait, what about Randy? I'm better than Randy. If Randy's saved, I'm in. Then Randy got saved. It went a whole year like this. I kept putting him up. God kept knocking him down. Some of the best soul winning I've ever done. All my friends got saved that year because I kept using them to hide behind. And so finally, March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan. The far right-hand section on the far aisle, about the fourth or fifth row from the front. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ and it hits me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus. Everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. There is no conflict between these testaments, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation. To everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During that invitation, I grabbed onto that pew in front of me with all that I was worth, and God just poured it on. What's it going to be, Al? I mean, this is it. It's now or never. You know nothing happened years ago before that church service began. You're as lost as ever, and you need to get saved. And if you don't do it now, you never will. So what's it going to be? Yeah. Look, if they sing one more verse, I'll go. They sang another verse, and I grabbed even tighter than I had before. God saying, I thought you said, I said, okay, if they sing another verse. They must have sung 12 verses of that invitation before I peeled my fingers out of the pew. I came down here. I met my Sunday school teacher. And I said, Hugh, I've got a lot of religion, but I don't have Jesus. I've got to get saved. And he was dumbfounded. Al, you know these verses as well as I do. I said, I know. But this time I need to know that I know. You know? He took that Bible and showed me those verses. Verses at this point I've been showing to others. But most importantly, he let me do something here that never happened years before over here. He let me open my heart to Jesus, confess my sin, my need of his blood to cleanse me of that sin, and invite Jesus into my heart to save my soul. Now, friend, when I got up from that altar, I was transformed for all of eternity. Nothing can change that, and I wouldn't take for it. But you need to know, the day I was born again, I died. My father said Shiva for his only son. That's the mourning ritual a Jewish person goes through when a loved one died. He put boxes in front of his sofa and chairs because one of your loved ones has suffered. You shouldn't be comfortable. You should suffer a little bit and sit on these hard boxes. Cover the mirrors in his house because you're in mourning. You don't worry about your appearance. Every day at the appointed time, he stood in his living room, faced Jerusalem, and recited the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, literally begging God for the soul of his loved one who had just died. At the end of that period of mourning, he put away the boxes, uncovered his mirrors, went on with the rest of his life, and I no longer exist. The first time I went to Israel, I wanted to visit his grave. I contacted my Uncle Saul, the Hasidic rabbi I mentioned earlier, asked for the location, and he refused to give it. He simply told me, I don't believe it'd be your father's desire for you to visit his grave. Won't tell me where it is. My aunt, my father's oldest sibling, wrote a letter. And she said, your father lived a lonely life filled with heartache. The greatest heartache that he had, he left no footprints in the sands of time. I'm his only son, his only namesake, and I don't exist. That means my father left nothing on this earth behind him. His life then was a wash. And to a Jewish man, that's a shameful thing. And I don't tell you this that you should pity me. You need to understand, I got far better than I gave that morning. What I gave that morning was a relationship with my earthly father that could have only lasted until May of 1990. What I got was a relationship with my heavenly father that will go on for all of eternity and can never change. The day my earthly father turned his back on me, my heavenly father embraced me and took me to his heart, a son, and I wouldn't take for it. Well, a few years later, my mother's parents broke down, came back and started visiting him. Now, we hadn't heard from them in any way, shape, or form in probably 10 years at this point. We brought them to a youth banquet at the church on a Saturday night. They liked it. They were a little shocked. Y'all weren't the six-headed monsters they were convinced you to be, but they wouldn't go to church the next morning. A few years later, they came again. This time, they did go to church with us. We sat right in front of the pastor, about the fourth row, my mother, my grandfather, me, my grandmother. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, just like the day that I got saved. During the invitation, I turned to my grandmother. I said, Bubby, that's Yiddish for grandmother. I said, Bubby, this is Judaism. This is Messiah. If Jesus isn't Messiah, Judaism makes no sense, has no focal point, you're wasting your life. But he is Messiah. He's everything Judaism has taught you to long for and focus on, and he wants to be your Messiah. Don't you want Jesus? She's shaking her head and stomping her foot. Just then, Mom pushed me aside. Mama, don't you want to be in heaven with Daddy? Daddy's asking Jesus to be a Savior. And to my amazement, I looked, and on that altar was this 85-year-old Orthodox Jewish man who had immigrated to this country from Russia around 1917. And there he is on that altar in that Baptist church in Detroit, becoming a child of the King. My grandmother started to cry. Mom took her mom by the hand. They pushed me aside. You know, they pushed me around a lot, but that's another story. But I watched my mom, hand in hand with her mom, walk down that aisle. And there they knelt side by side, those two old world Jews, both in their middle 80s, both immigrants from Russia, both having come at the same time on the same ship, both becoming children of the King. Now, I can't remember yesterday. I'll never forget this sight. But I did have to wonder, first time in church, that's a lot to expect. How much could they truly have grasped? They went home to New Jersey to their Jewish community and lifestyle. But they bought Bibles, and they read those Bibles. Amen. One day, my grandfather told one of my sisters, you know, when I used to think of God, I thought of God. Now when I think of God, I think of Jesus. Amen. 1977, he went home to be with the Lord. We went to New Jersey for the funeral, walked into their little apartment. There were the boxes. Very quickly, my grandmother took me by the hand, walked me into the bedroom, said, see, we have the boxes. We've covered our mirrors. This is so the rabbi shouldn't know we changed. I went, yes. Last time I saw her, she's about 102 years old, Jersey Geriatric Center, Elizabeth, New Jersey, across the river from New York City. I was upstate New York preaching. I drove down about three and a half hours to see her. They brought me in the day room. I said, you'll have to point her out. It's been way too long since I've seen her. See if you can spot her. I said, the little lady slumped over in the wheelchair there at the end of that table. They said, that's her. I walked over, pulled up a chair, sat down, took her little hand in mine, and I just said, Bubby. She lifted her eyes, never said a word, just started kissing my hand. Bubby, do you know me? Just kept kissing my hand. This seemed to go on for like 10 minutes. Finally, I said, Bubby, this is Yitzchak. Do you know me? She leaned back. She said, sure? You my bubala? I don't know if we made contact or not. You know, right then she couldn't have told you what happened at that altar at that Baptist church in Detroit back in the 70s. Right then, she couldn't have told you who Jesus was. She wasn't too sure who I was. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on us? God never told Noah to nail 8 pegs in the side of the ark and instruct them to hang on through the storm. If they got to the other side alive, they'd be saved. He told them to go inside. God closed the door. God sealed them in. Jesus later says, all that the Father gives me, I keep their place in the palm of my hand. No man shall be able to pluck them out. Paul then tells us that we're sealed there by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. Amen. December 22nd, 1999, 20 days before what would have been her 104th birthday, her day of redemption came. Jesus wrapped those loving arms around her, took her home to be with him, stood her before the God of the ages, a child of the living God. I couldn't get to the funeral. Well, I could get there. I just didn't think I'd get home. Remember December 22nd? I had visions of being stranded at Newark International over Christmas, and that's no place to spend Christmas. So I didn't go. Out of respect, put a box in front of my favorite chair in my living room, covered a mirror in my house. But not one single time did I ever entertain the notion of standing in my living room, facing Jerusalem, and begging God for her soul. Friend, though I grieve her loss in this life, this issue was settled at that altar at that Baptist church in Detroit back in the 70s, and she's with the Master and will never be separated from him again. And I'm telling you, the name of Abraham didn't do it. The name of Moses could never have done it. Thank God in heaven the name of Jesus did. And what I'm telling you this morning can be repeated in the lives of Jewish families the world over if but for a gospel witness. That responsibility God has given you. Go home and read Romans 9, 10, 11. You will see God's passion for his people played out in the Apostle Paul. I won't go into all of these right now, but you go home and read this. But when you get to chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, he clearly now is laying this responsibility on your shoulders. He's talking to non-Jewish believers at Rome, and he says, by their disbelief, you obtain mercy. Salvation is of the Jew. It came through the Jew to you. You got saved, and you ought to be thrilled with that. Now he says it's time to reciprocate. So it is then by your mercy, they shall obtain mercy. Friend, it's come full circle. And it is a holy expectation of our righteous God that you who have the gospel see that his people have a hearing of the gospel. And he promises he'll bless you if you'll do it. Genesis 12:3 is still valid. I will bless them that bless thee. You can be no greater blessing to Abraham's seed than to provide him a gospel witness and in that the ability to be saved. Right. I will curse them that curse thee. You can be no greater curse than to withhold that gospel witness and in that consign them to an eternity in a devil's hell. So blessing, curse from God. Which would you prefer? I really hope you're not mulling this over. This should be a no-brainer, folks. And the beauty of it, to be blessed in this arena, all you have to do is tell them. Just get them the gospel. Give the Holy Spirit something to work with. If you get nothing else out of this message, take this home. There truly is but one way to God.
Amen.
Where are you on this journey? Are you still insisting that you're going to get there on some other terms, on your own terms? I can promise you, it's a fruitless search, folks. You can come to my house, Fort Worth, Texas. Ring our front doorbell. If you'll remind me where we met, we'll welcome you into our home, make you something to eat. We'll have a good time. Or you can come to Fort Worth, throw a brick through our front window and crawl in that way. We'll pick you up and throw you right back out the same way you came in. See, we all understand that, right? That's our home. You've been invited, but on our terms, not yours. Why don't we understand that where heaven is concerned? Heaven is God's home. We have all been invited, but on his terms, not ours. And his terms require we come under the blood. Mm-hmm. Have you done that? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you pled his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sin, for the payment of your sin? Have you opened your heart and invited him in to save your soul? If you haven't had an experience, an encounter with Jesus that mirrors this, run to this altar here in a moment. Let Pastor have the privilege of having someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Savior. Folks, this is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one, you want to get right.
Amen.
Don't trifle with your eternal soul. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Amen. The Word of God says, do it now. Who are we to say we'll do it some other time? There may not be another time. James tells us life is but as a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away.
Right.
It goes by like this. I'm looking 70 in the eye. Come July, 2 weeks ago, I was 17. I mean, how did this happen?
Amen.
It goes by like this. Don't wind up in the devil's hell thinking you had another day, another time. How about God's word, God declaring, call upon the Lord while he is near, seek the Lord while he may be found. Do you know why he says that? Because you can grieve the Holy Spirit to such a degree, which Jesus warns us over and over not to do. But you can keep saying no, and he'll walk away. And then when you call upon him, he won't be near. Why else does he say call upon the Lord while he is near? Because there could be a day in your life that when you call upon him, he'll be far away. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Why would he say that? Except that you could grieve the Holy Spirit so much that when you go seeking him, you won't find him. Do it now. Yield to that convicting presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Stop fighting against it. I can promise you, on the way to 55 years of walking with Jesus, you won't regret a moment of it. Come and get saved while you can. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? Well, I trusted Jesus. Well, that's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How are your friends, your neighbors, your relatives? People you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life. How are they going to get to heaven? Well, preacher, you made that perfectly clear. The only way they can is the blood of Jesus. Well, that's my point. So when are you going to start telling them? It's not my job. Why do you think we have this pastor? Nope. Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It is not his responsibility all by himself to win every soul to Jesus in this community. And it's not going to happen. And it's not because he wouldn't love to. God never intended it. You're rubbing shoulders with people he will never meet. Why aren't you telling them about your Savior? And you can throw the excuses away, folks. There's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place we care more for their favor than we do their soul.
Right.
We want these people to like us. And we're just not willing to risk making them mad and losing their friendship by telling them about Jesus. Can I tell you, that's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend. They should spend eternity in hell so we can play with them for a little while on earth. Come on, these are eternal souls hanging in the balance between heaven and hell. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. Can I put it this way? Stop living like you're ashamed of Jesus. Because that's really what it boils down to. If he really was the most important thing in our life, he ought not be that tough to talk about. And then what are you going to do with what you know this morning where my people are concerned? They are dependent on you for a gospel witness. Now, I appreciate you support us and you're faithful in supporting our ministry. And that means more to us and more to our effort than you can possibly know. But that's not what I'm talking about right now. How about the Jewish people you're going to come in contact with? And this community has a sizable Jewish community. I can't be everywhere. You're going to have to learn your way in and learn how to have an effective witness. Take the next step. And you do here what I can't, I'll do elsewhere what you can't. Together we'll fulfill the Great Commission. What are you going to do this morning? Where your own eternal soul is concerned, where those in your circle of influence are concerned, where my people are concerned. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I appreciate your attentiveness this morning. I realize we're here longer than normal, but you know it would be a wasted morning if we left here without giving you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no idea what that looks like for you. I mean, I couldn't pretend to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart, wouldn't want to. I think you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just get along with God right here in this moment and ask him, what is it? How is it that you want me to respond to what I've heard this morning? And then just do it. Stop telling him no. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And just come. Let's be more like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Father God, I love you. How it stops me in my tracks every moment that I consider that you love me and that you wanted me back in your existence. And that you wanted me despite my sin problem. And you wanted me enough that you found a way to deal with my sin problem, a way that I would never be able to. And you allow Jesus to come to this earth and pay my sin debt. That you and I can have a relationship here, now, in this life that will only magnify once I get to heaven. Father, if there's one here this morning without that same assurance, I'm pleading, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle. Draw them to the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Forgive us for being content to go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, never ever telling anybody of our relationship with you because of Jesus. Forgive us of that, Father. And Father, I pray that you'll give us a broken heart for lost souls. And out of that broken heart, a boldness in our witness that will reach their hearts. And then give us a special passion to provide the same gospel witness to your chosen people. Bless us in these things as we wait upon you. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.